Well, it's great to be with you once again. And like Mark, I have a few announcements, but it won't take me an hour to make them. and it didn't take him an hour either. I think there was a slight exaggeration. This is an announcement that actually I should have made last week, but when the invitation to join the handbell ministry came about, I thought, you know, I should have said something about that, because both of my children, my daughter and my son, were involved in handbell ministry, and I don't know what resulted from what, but my son for many years was involved in music ministry in church, and my daughter likewise is playing the piano every Sunday for her church. So you never know, and handbells are it's a great kind of ministry, and you don't have to be all that gifted musically to join in. So I'm just encouraging you, if you know folks who might be interested, that's a great ministry. Now the second thing I'm going to say, you will laugh at, but I'm going to give you plenty of time, which is I do have a handout in addition to the bulletin outline. There is a handout on the back table. At some point between now and the middle of the message, you would do well to pick up that handout. Now would be a great opportunity. I don't mind people just leaving and going to that back table to pick it up. But if you don't have it, you should have it, because you're going to need it. I truly believe you're going to need it. And that's because my message is going to be that unclear that it needs an entire handout. It's the first message, I think, that I've ever preached where I've had a full page, single-spaced, tiny font handout. So that is the blessing that we have in store for us this morning. And then just a few personal announcements of things that I may have asked you to pray about previously. First of all, my dear wife, who had on the day of our anniversary last year, instead of us going away for a few days, she decided, you know, she'd rather spend time in the hospital. And, you know, bed and breakfast, no, let's just have hospital food and a hospital bed. Much, much better. And I'm sure Richard will attest to that, how great, you know, all of that is. At any rate, she, I still suspect she had a small stroke, but she's had vertigo. And this, thankfully, this is the first time here in June that she's been able to travel enough to go away. She's not doing 100% better, but she's doing a whole lot better than a year ago. So thank you for your prayers for her. By the way, she's still very active in making quilts. I think she's made something like 30 last year, giving them all away, many of them for the Linus quilts and other things. So it's not like she's sitting around doing nothing, but anyway, thank you for your prayers for her. I also mentioned my son, Jonathan, who was in a men's rehabilitation ministry in Illinois, but he had to resign that position because of his own health needs. He has what's called corticobasal syndrome, which is something that basically shuts down one side of the body, in his case, the right side. So he used to play the piano and do all kinds of things. He can't now even eat with his right hand. And the prognosis is maybe something like 3 to 5 years of life. It also affects his speech and cognition and everything else. So I would appreciate continued prayer for him, for his dear wife Kim, and for their 3 young children, ages 5 to 11. So the good news, though, is that it seems like the progression, I don't like the word progression for something that's bad, the regression that's been happening is not as pronounced. It doesn't seem to be spreading quite as far as they thought. This rarely happens to someone as young as my son, who's will be 46 this next month. And he was very active physically, running multiple miles per day. So anyway, if you think about it, pray for my son Jonathan and his family, and just for wisdom for them. And I also, I know that I've mentioned, this goes back maybe a little bit, but another dear friend of mine who was a student of mine a number of years ago, we became good friends. His name is Mark Hazlett. He became, he was a missionary with Pioneers and very active in ministry, but 2.5 years ago had a stroke and his entire left side is completely paralyzed. So just continue to pray for him. He is, it's amazing, he wasn't found for 15 hours after, from the onset of the stroke. So it's amazing he's still alive. People, I visit him at least once a month, usually more, and he prays for folks, he prays for missions, and is still very active in that sense in ministry, but he can't even get out of bed himself. So I have assumed the both the power of attorney and also medical directive, etc., for him. So sometimes, like this last month, when things aren't going well, it's sort of a multiple calls and conversations from to and from me to healthcare folks, etc. As far as I'm concerned, if we are truly friends of folks, then we don't let them down when things are difficult. And again, he's still having a very significant ministry, and we'll be talking about that aspect a little bit in the message. Because for those people that think, well, no, we got to be active, involved every day and do this, that, or the other thing, well, prayer is a pretty important ministry. So anyway, appreciate your prayers for Mark Hazlett. If you're interested in following his progress more closely, you can email me and I'd be happy to put you on a separate email list that I send out for that. Okay, I think that's it. Other than to say, if there's anybody here that works for Google Maps, GPS, you know what it told me to do this morning? I cannot resist this. Everybody's got to complain about something, right? So here's what I'm complaining about today, and then you can judge whether I'm really fit to even give the message. Mark would be happy, I'm sure, to fill in. It told me to take, and I'm not making this up. It gave me the amount of time to come from my home in Lanham, Maryland to Fredericksburg, and it said, take the 95 express route. And it told me that all the way through multiple times as I'm going down when the gates are closed. There is no possible way you can take the express route. And so what does it do? Every time I fail to do what it tells me to do, it adds minutes to my trip. Now, I don't think that's quite nice. Okay, anyway, so anybody, if you work for somehow Google, I think that's pretty remote, but my goodness, those of you who follow the GPS no matter what, well, God bless you, but you'd be going crashing into those gates and barriers to try to get into 95 South. All right, okay, that's the end of all of my announcements. I think Mark's announcements that he said would take an hour took less time than that. But it is great to be with you. Last week we looked at Daniel 8, which was one of the more challenging passages of scripture to understand. And this week the task is not any easier. In fact, the last four verses of this chapter, the 77s of Daniel 9, 24 to 27, are notoriously difficult. J.A. Montgomery went so far as to say, and I love this quote, "The history of the exegesis of the 70 weeks is the dismal swamp of Old Testament criticism." The dismal swamp of Old Testament criticism. Paul Tanner similarly says, "The 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel 9, 24 to 27 represents not only the greatest interpretive challenge to the book of Daniel, but may possibly be the most difficult passage to interpret in all the Old Testament." Now, I wasn't really thinking of Daniel 8 and Daniel 9. When I first came up with the idea, I thought it was a good idea 2 years ago to go through the book of Daniel together with you whenever I was asked to preach. It seemed like a great idea at the time, while the first six chapters of the book have had their challenges, the last six present another level of difficulty, to be sure. But I am very similar to your pastor, and I'm not sure whether it's steadfast and determined or stubborn. I'm not sure which of those really applies. But once he started a series in a book, he usually sees it through to the end, no matter how long that takes. And my personal guess for the Matthew series is another 4 years, though that may be too fast a pace for him. Okay, I have to have my fun sometime. Regardless, Daniel 9 is an incredible chapter, not only for the challenging prophecy of the 77s, but also for the prayer that precedes it. Many people simply skip over verses 1 to 23 to get to the 77's prophecy. But I think that's a big mistake. I believe that you and I can learn a great deal both from Daniel's prayer in the first part of the chapter and from the Lord's answer in the second. Well, Daniel gives us the setting to the chapter in verse 1. In the first year of Darius the Mede, or 538 BC, about 13 years after Daniel's vision that we looked at last week in chapter 8. We first met Darius in the last verse of Daniel 5, when the last Babylonian ruler, Belshazzar, threw a huge party. Daniel read the mysterious handwriting on the wall, and he interpreted it to mean that his kingdom would be divided up and given over to the Medes and the Persians. Daniel 5, 30 and 31 states that in that same night, Belshazzar was killed by Cyrus's conquering army, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom. As we mentioned back in our message on Daniel 5, there are several good possibilities for the identity of Darius the Mede, but I think that the most likely is Syazares II, the Median king who was given the reign of Babylon after Cyrus had conquered it in 539 BC. And for those interested, I have another one-page handout, not small print, explaining the various possibilities. Of course, I mentioned this to you the last time I talked about this last year, and there wasn't a huge demand for it, but one never knows. Well, more importantly for our understanding of this chapter and Daniel's prayer is the date, 538 BC. If you recall, Daniel was taken captive to Babylon as a young man in 605 BC. It's now 67 years later, and that is super significant. First of all, because it demonstrates Daniel's faithfulness to the Lord over his entire lifetime, and second, because of what Daniel was reading at the time, and we're going to look at that next. Now, Daniel's prayer is one of the longest prayers recorded in the scriptures, and I think it provides a tremendous example of how you and I should pray today. Dale Ralph Davis calls it a tutorial in prayer, and I think he's right. The first thing I see here in verse 2 is that Daniel's prayer was rooted in the study of God's Word. Daniel didn't just start praying whatever he felt like. His prayer began with a deep study and understanding of the Word of God. The passage in question was almost certainly Jeremiah 25, 11, and 12, probably also Jeremiah 29, 10. Jeremiah 25:11 speaks of the Lord bringing about the Babylonian captivity for 70 years. It says, "This whole land will be a desolation and an astonishment. These nations shall serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. Then it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord." So, interestingly, in that prophecy, the name Yahweh, which stresses the covenant relationship between God and his people, that name is used 7 times in this chapter of Daniel, beginning in verse 2 and continuing on. And the name Yahweh or Lord is used nowhere else in this book. One commentator says it's the appropriate name to use when Daniel thinks of God graciously ending the 70-year period of captivity. Notice in verse 2 that Daniel was carefully studying the scriptures. He wasn't just reading it casually, as perhaps sometimes you and I will do. He was studying it. Now, we should also observe in passing that while critical scholars often claim that biblical books were only gradually regarded as canonicals after a long period of time stretching many years and even centuries, this verse tells us exactly the opposite. Because Jeremiah had died only several decades before this time, and yet Daniel regarded Jeremiah's prophecy as the word of the Lord. So Daniel studied the Word of God diligently, he accepted it, and then he applied it to himself and to his situation. It was no dry, academic, purely intellectual study of the Scriptures. It was a vibrant study where Daniel was appropriating the Scriptures to his own situation. And his response was to jump to action, in this case, to prayer. And I think this is surely a model approach for you and me to follow. We need to continually make sure that we are applying the word personally to ourselves. As Jesus warns in Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount, which for, I think you're familiar with that section of scripture just a bit. Haven't gotten to Matthew 7 yet, I don't think, but in Matthew 7, 24 to 27, at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says we need to be doers of the word and not hearers only. James 1:22 says the same thing, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. It's easy sometimes for us to deceive ourselves and say, oh yeah, we're, you know, reading the scriptures faithfully every day, yeah, but are we actually appropriating it in our lives? Well, Daniel's prayer was rooted in the study of God's word, and ours should be as well. Do you and I want to pray according to God's will? Well, then we must study his word to find out more about his will. It's as simple as that. Well, the next verse in Daniel 9, verse 3, tells us a second thing about Daniel's prayer. Daniel's prayer was preceded by an atmosphere of humble reverence toward God. Now, this is not one of Daniel's normal prayers. This prayer is accompanied by fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Fasting was done in order to focus specifically on prayer. Sackcloth and ashes were traditionally used in times of grief. In Daniel's case, these actions reveal an atmosphere of humble reverence toward God. And I think, again, we need to have a similar attitude when we go to our Heavenly Father. Of course, Jesus also warns against ostentatious fasting, doing that only to be noticed by other people. In Matthew 6, 16 to 18, and your pastor preached on these verses just a few months ago, basically Jesus says exactly that. Don't be like the hypocrites who love to show how much they are fasting, etc. Jesus says that's not the way you should approach it. As in everything, the heart attitude is key. Well, next we have Daniel's prayer itself. On your outline sheets, I said that Daniel's prayer begins with confession, and indeed the bulk of the prayer is taken up with confession from verses 4 to 15. But as a part of that confession, verse 4 is actually made up of praise to the Lord. Daniel begins by acknowledging the character of God, his greatness, his awesomeness, his faithfulness in keeping the covenant, his loving kindness, and his mercy. As one commentator says, even when the main burden of prayer is confession of sin and petition, the adoration aspect is not missing. Daniel teaches us how to adore and to rejoice over God, to do so briefly but genuinely, and this is something we can do in our prayers in spite of circumstances and feelings, simply because God is who or what he is, and that does not change despite the mess I may be in. I like that last part. Well, then from verses 5 to 15, Daniel confesses the sin of his people. He notes in verse 4, four aspects of sin. He says, we have sinned, we have committed iniquity, we have acted wickedly, and we have rebelled. And indeed, that last one is what sin really is, rebellion against God. In verse 6, Daniel acknowledges that they didn't listen to God's servants, the prophets. Notice that he confesses that all the people of the land, from kings to the common people, were involved in sin. Then in verses 7 to 10, he contrasts God's righteousness with Israel's sinful shame. God is totally righteous, but his people are full of shame. He makes it plain that the problem isn't with God, but rather with Israel. And finally, in verses 11 to 14, he confirms the righteousness of God's present judgment upon Israel. He doesn't argue with God. He knows that God's judgments are just. In fact, the Lord did just what he said he would. Notice the reference to the law of Moses in verses 11 and 13 of this chapter, saying that the curse has been poured out upon us in verse 11, and all this calamity has come upon us in verse 13. Daniel is undoubtedly referencing the blessings and the cursings in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And as we have seen, Daniel was steeped in the knowledge of Scripture. Beloved, God is faithful to what he promises, no less in judgment than in blessing. We are blind if we think otherwise. 2 Peter 3, 1 to 13 tells us that people didn't think the Lord was going to intervene in judgment. But then Peter mentions they forgot about one thing, the flood. Kind of an important intervention in Genesis 6 to 8 when the entire population, except for Noah and his crew, were destroyed. Verse 15 is somewhat of a bridge verse, completing the confession portion, but moving on to the supplication. He reminds the Lord of his past redemption of his people out of Egypt, but he then concludes, we have sinned, we have acted wickedly. Now maybe you think that this whole emphasis on confession of sin isn't really for today. I remember one person coming up to me, this is a few years ago, after I had publicly led in prayer at a worship service at our church a while back. And I spent a portion of that prayer in confession of sin. Well, he told me that I was wrong to do that. That's exactly what he came up and told me, because after all, Christ has forgiven our sins, so we don't need to confess them, and so to do that was wrong. Well, 1 John 1:9 tells us something quite different. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I like what David says about this whole prayer of confession. He says one of the primary marks of a Christian is that he or she continually mourns over his or her sins. What distinguishes us from the world is not that we are less wicked, but that by the grace of God, we have learned to see our wickedness for what it is, and that we confess our sins. The church is the only body on earth that confesses sin. Where the confession of sin dies out, the church is no longer church. Interesting thought. Well, finally, in verses 16 to 19, we get to Daniel's supplication. I don't know about you, but in my normal prayers, I probably spend most of it in the request mode, but not Daniel. Finally, he gets to his requests in verse 16. But even these are based on the character and the promises of God. He appeals in verse 18 to God's great righteousness and mercy, not to his own righteousness. You and I, and of course all New Testament believers, come on the basis of Christ's righteousness, not our own. That's how we can pray in the first place. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. It means on the basis of what Christ has done for us. Daniel had already learned this lesson well. He also appeals in verse 18 to God's reputation. His glory was on the line. He says, your city, your holy mountain, your people, your name. This request wasn't a selfish request at all, but Daniel was concerned about the glory of the Lord himself. I can't help but notice the absence of self in Daniel's entire prayer. He aligns himself with the sins of his people, and he makes his request not based simply on what he wants, but rather upon God's word and upon his glory. Daniel teaches us that the Lord's reputation should be the driving concern of our prayers. Our petition should be sprinkled with the incense of pleading his honor. What honor it will bring you, Lord, if that son of mine is converted? What praise will come to Christ if this marriage is renewed? And so forth. Well, in verse 19, Daniel prays on behalf of the city and the people called by the Lord's name. The prayer itself seems even more intense near the end. And that was read this morning in our worship time. Daniel seems capable of uttering only short phrases. Oh Lord, hear. Oh Lord, forgive. Oh Lord, listen and act. Do not delay. Why should God answer Daniel's prayer? Well, verse 19 continues, for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Daniel humbly and passionately makes his request before the Lord. It's truly an amazing prayer in every respect. Now we have the Lord's response to Daniel's prayer in the final eight verses of this chapter. And his answer is even more amazing than Daniel's prayer. In verses 20 to 23, Gabriel visits Daniel and gives a personal reply to the prayer. Not only that, but in verses 20 to 21, they actually indicate that Daniel was still praying fervently when Gabriel interrupted him. Now again, I don't know about you, but I don't think any of my prayers would go so well, so long that a person or an angel, for that matter, needed to interrupt me before I was done. I mean, I wish it were the case, but I don't remember one time when my prayers were interrupted before I was finished. Well, just as we saw in chapter 8, which was 13 years earlier, The angel Gabriel appeared to Daniel in the form of a man to help him to understand. Now, some versions translate a part of verse 21 to indicate that Gabriel was caused to fly swiftly, but there are actually two very similar Hebrew words, and I think the word used here actually indicates that Daniel was extremely weak, as the NASB and the CSB have it. And I will add, since this is what was read, and the Legacy Standard Bible, which is based on the NASB, also has it correct, I believe, as extremely weak. Regardless, I want you to see something else about verse 21. Daniel says that Gabriel came at about the time of the evening offering. Now, despite having studied this passage for years, I noticed something in verse 21 this week that I've never noticed before. And yes, I guess you can teach an old dog new tricks. I'm continually learning new things. Daniel had been a captive in Babylon nearly all his life, for 67 years, and yet he still was keeping time by the sacrifices in Jerusalem that no longer existed. I love what one commentator says here. He says, that time indicator is packed with years of yearning and longing and affection for the Lord's ordinances. Sometimes what may seem incidental reveals a soul thirsting after God. Well, then in verses 22 and 23, Gabriel explains the purpose for his visit. Basically, Gabriel was sent at the beginning of Daniel's prayer to help him understand the Lord's reply, which would be given in verses 24 to 27. But there's one key phrase in verse 23, which is amazing. Gabriel says, "For you are greatly beloved." The word here literally means you are a precious treasure. Daniel was precious to God. It wasn't simply Daniel's prayer, it was his character, which had been tested over his entire lifetime. As James 5:16 says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Daniel was indeed a righteous man. This was really the key to his prayer life, as well as to everything else which he did. And that leads me to wonder, what will my legacy be in the Lord's eyes? What will your legacy be? Daniel was precious to the Lord. There can be no greater legacy than that. Okay, now we will attempt to briefly summarize the essence of Gabriel's message of the 77s in verses 24 to 27. As I've said before, most people simply look at these verses. They just look at these last four verses and they skip the first 23. But as you can see, the two sections are closely related. Daniel receives this amazing prophecy because of his fervent prayer and godly character on display throughout the book, but highlighted even further in those first 23 verses. Now, here is where I realize that there are far too many details in this passage to cover adequately in a sermon, even if the entire sermon were devoted to these last four verses of Daniel 9. So that's why I prepared that handout that I've already mentioned. You can glance at it now. Some of you then can throw away. I won't feel horrible if you throw it away, but hopefully those who are interested can review it carefully at your leisure. And I'd be happy to try to answer by email any questions you might have. But please remember what I said about chapter 8, which goes doubly for this chapter. We need to approach the interpretation of this passage, and really any passage of the scriptures, with awe and humility. When pastors and Bible scholars of every persuasion say that this is the most difficult passage in the entire Old Testament to understand, and when interpretations differ so widely, we best be careful not to assume that ours is the correct interpretation. But I would also maintain that while some of the details may not be crystal clear, the basic message of these four verses is clear. The most fundamental issue in interpretation is whether this is a messianic prophecy fulfilled by Jesus Christ. This was the near unanimous position of the early church fathers, and I would heartily agree. I would also say that the basic message is this. In accordance with the rest of the prophecies in chapters 2, 7, 8, and 10 through 12, the message was that God is ultimately in control. He would accomplish victory over the Antichrist through the Messiah. And one day, Jerusalem would be restored and there would be everlasting righteousness. But first, much trouble was in store for the nation Israel. Okay, let's then look briefly at each verse. First, verse 24 outlines the duration and purpose of the entire period. In order for Israel, the sinful nation which had been in captivity for 70 years, to achieve the purpose which God had intended from the beginning, the Lord determined a new 70 times 7 or 490 year period. 490 years, by the way, was the length of Israel's violation of the sabbatical year. You can look at my handout for details on that. This 490-year period was determined for Israel and the holy city Jerusalem, both of which were the subjects of Daniel's prayer. Gabriel then lists six things that would be accomplished in verse 24 by the end of that time. The first two deal with the restraining of sin, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins. I think it's likely referring to Satan and his emissary, the Antichrist's work on the earth, finally coming to an end at the coming of Christ when he ushers in the millennium. The next two things mentioned make reconciliation for iniquity and bring in everlasting righteousness. Both refer to the work of the Messiah in his atoning work on the cross that would culminate in the righteous reign of the Messiah in the millennium. It's only when the kingdom of God is ushered in at Christ's return that such a state of universal righteousness will be possible. The final two items listed, to seal up prophecy and vision and to anoint a most holy place, both pertain to the establishment of kingdom worship. Since the establishment of the kingdom brings the prophecy to completion, there's no need for further revelation. And true worship would finally happen once again in the rebuilt Jerusalem temple in the millennium. So verse 24 explains that the scope of this prophecy is vast, ranging from Daniel's time to the establishment of Christ's millennial kingdom. Well, verse 25 then details what will happen in the first 69 sevens until Messiah comes. The beginning of the period was the command to restore and build Jerusalem, which probably refers to Artaxerxes' decree given to Nehemiah in 444 BC, as recorded in Nehemiah 2. There'd be a total of seven sevens, or 49 years, during which the street and the wall would be rebuilt, plus 62 more sevens, or a total of 483 years, until the coming of Messiah the Prince. Now here's where the prophecy gets absolutely fascinating, but also complicated. My handout will help you out with the details. Notice my references to the handout, you see why. But assuming a 360-day lunar year, working out the dates, Harold Honer gives the precise end of these 483 years to be March 30th, AD 33, which I believe is the date of Christ's triumphal entry in Jerusalem just a few days before his crucifixion. Now, there are some assumptions made here, so we can't be 100% certain. But at the least, the prophecy points to the time of Christ's first advent, a prophecy that was made over 500 years earlier. And if Honer's calculations are indeed correct, it may in fact point to the very day of Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And if you remember, Jesus wept over this city and said, this is in Luke, "Oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you had known what would happen in this your day, you did not know the time of your visitation." Maybe he was talking and referring to Daniel chapter 9 right there. Well, verse 26 then explains what will happen after the 69th seven. Messiah would be cut off, that is, crucified, and Jerusalem and the temple would be destroyed. Notice that the text doesn't say in the 70th seven, Messiah will be cut off. Rather, it's after the 62 sevens. Remember in verse 25, there are two periods of time spoken of, the seven sevens and the 62 sevens. So the cumulative total here is 69 sevens or 483 years. And no, I didn't promise there'd be no math during this message. I apologize. This implies a gap between the 69th and the 70th seven, a gap which has lasted, I believe, for nearly 2,000 years. The expression "and have nothing," literally in Hebrew, "and not to him," may signify that the Messiah will die without any earthly glory. He won't be recognized as king at that point, but only later. The second part of verse 26, "the people of the prince whose coming shall destroy the city and the sanctuary," may be talking about the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans under Titus in AD 70. But the end did not happen with the flood. And the prince who is coming almost certainly refers to the Antichrist. So it may be that this phrase is actually talking about the final assault upon Jerusalem in the tribulation period that's mentioned in Zechariah 13, 8-14:3, and also in Revelation 11, verse 2. By the way, the NIV is highly interpretive here, saying, "the end shall come like a flood." But the Hebrew says its end will be with a flood, not like a flood. The NIV, I guess to its credit, but also not always to its credit, often tries to smooth out potential difficulties in the text. But sometimes, as in this case, it sacrifices accuracy in the process. Well, that brings us to verse 27, which describes in detail the final seven, which we know from parallel scriptures in Daniel, Matthew, and Revelation, refers to that final seven-year period called the tribulation, right before Christ's glorious return. The antecedent of the "he" in verse 27 is the prince who is coming, that is, the Antichrist. He will make a covenant for one 7-year period, but he'll break it in the midst of that period after 3.5 years. The remaining portion of that time is called the Great Tribulation by Jesus in Matthew 24, 15-21, and also in Luke 21. The Antichrist will cause sacrifices and offerings to cease in the rebuilt temple, and in their place he will commit a blasphemous act, the so-called abomination of desolation, that was also mentioned, you remember, last week in Daniel 8, verse 13, and it's also in Daniel 11, 31, and 12, 11 as well. This is what Jesus refers to in Matthew 24, 15, and most likely what Paul refers to in 2 Thessalonians 2, 4. But the Antichrist's horrific rule will only last for 3.5 years until, as the last part of verse 27 says, a predetermined destruction is poured out on him. Undoubtedly, that will happen at Christ's glorious second coming, when the Antichrist will be cast into the lake of fire, as Revelation 19, verse 20 says. Once all that is accomplished, then the glorious results for Israel that were outlined in verse 24 will indeed come to fruition. But oh my, for Daniel's people Israel, there be a difficult path ahead prior to that final restoration. Well, that's my attempt to summarize verses 24 to 27. As we close our message, I want to give four key takeaways from this incredible chapter. First of all, make sure you're studying the scriptures diligently and applying it to your life. That's what Daniel was doing when he was reading Jeremiah's prophecy. Yes, diligent study of the scripture should challenge our minds. Certainly, as you probably figured out, my mind had to work pretty hard this week in Daniel chapter 9. That's the way it should be. But as I said last week, it also needs to challenge and move our hearts. For sure, that's what we see happening to Daniel in Daniel 9:2, and that's what needs to happen with us. And if it's not happening with us during our quiet time, we need to make sure that it does. Second, make sure that you prioritize prayer as a vital component of your Christian life. Make sure you prioritize prayer as a vital component of your Christian life. I remember recalling a discussion I had with one person who had decided he was no longer going to support Mark Hazlett because, after all, he couldn't do anything. I pointed out to this dear brother that Mark was doing plenty of things. He was praying far more than nearly all of us every day for missions and for other things around the world. Thankfully, he decided, you know what, that's right, and he continued to support him. But that's often our idea about prayer. Well, it's not really that important. No, it's not optional. All we need to do is to study Jesus' prayer life in the Gospels. And I've thought about this a lot of times. Surely he was the Son of God. Why would he need to pray so much? But he did. And it's vital for us as well. And like Daniel, we need to base our prayers on the promises that God has already given us in his word. As we look at Daniel's prayer life throughout the book, we see that Daniel was faithful in his prayer life in all seasons of life, when he was young, when he was old, in times of crisis, and in times of relative peace and prosperity. Like Daniel, you and I need to be faithful to the Lord in our prayer life. Third, we need to realize that our God is abundantly merciful and gracious, far beyond what we deserve. Now, I've often said that if I were the Lord, and every time I say that, I laugh at myself even thinking about that, but if I were the Lord, I wouldn't have given Israel chance after chance. I would have given up on them after all of their disobedience, especially the golden calf. That would have been the end of it for me, Exodus 30. That's it, I'm choosing another group. Did he do that? No. And he didn't give up on them, and he doesn't give up on us either. Yes, they're subject to his discipline, and God's mercy and his grace is not unlimited toward those who are disobedient, but you and I should never think that we've done so many wrong things that God would never accept us. As Paul says in Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Finally, I think we need to understand that God has a glorious plan and timetable for the future. And at the heart of that plan is the work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and was raised again so that we might have eternal life, and who's coming again to accomplish the final victory over Satan and his emissaries. Satan and the forces of evil may temporarily have the upper hand, but he is a defeated foe. And when Christ returns, our Lord will vanquish Satan once and for all. Peace and righteousness will once again flourish when the Prince of Peace is on the throne. Let us be people who study God's word diligently, applying it to our hearts and lives, who pray fervently according to God's will, who rejoice in God's mercy and extend it to those around us, and who set our sights not on this world, which is passing away, but on the glorious things that God is going to do in the future when Christ comes again and is seated on the throne. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we're just amazed at all that you continue to teach us through your word and through the lives of the prophet Daniel and so many others. Lord, how I thank you for Daniel's faithfulness throughout his life. And I thank you, Lord, that Daniel was one who studied your word carefully and then applied it to his life. And Father, I pray that that would be true of us also. Help us, Lord, not simply to be hearers of your word, but doers also. And help us, Lord, like Daniel, to be people of prayer, to be concerned more for your glory than for our own. Lord, that's not easy for us, but I pray, Father, that you would help us more and more to think along the lines that Daniel did. Father, how we rejoice at your mercy and your grace, which extended to even us, and help us and everyone around to realize that they have never done too much that they cannot come to know you as the Savior, and you will forgive their sins on the basis of what Christ has done on the cross and been raised again. What a joy that is, Lord. Thank you for your mercy and your grace. And Lord, I do pray that you would help us to extend that mercy and grace to those around us, that we can be lights in this world of darkness. Father, we do indeed look forward to that time when Christ will rule again. We rejoice in that time. Help us, Lord, to set our sights there and not on the things of the world now. Father, give us that perspective in every decision that we make. And I thank you, Lord. Thank you for all that you've done for us. In Christ's precious name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.